Amen indeed, church. What a great way to start the week, amen? Amen. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, you know the drill. Go ahead and grab those, turn those on, crack them open, pull up your Google browser. You and I are going to be in Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to finish out this beautiful epistle that you and I have been in for two straight months. And so as you're making your way through the Word of God, I want to take a moment to do what we always do each and every week. That's not to forget about our online worshiping community, and we are just so thankful and grateful. Whether you're joining us in the moment through Facebook Live or at some point in the future through sermon audio and video, we are just thankful and grateful that you have joined us in worship today. And our prayer for you, as is for all of people gathered in person, is that as we come to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, our prayer is that God's grace would just intersect our lives, that He would meet us where we are and bring us to a place where we come to know Him for the first time in Jesus, or bring us to a place where our hearts burn for Him in a deeper way as He shapes us into a greater affectionate love of all that He's given in Christ. And see, we have confidence and assurance that as we come humbly to meet Him, to hear Him, and then receive Him, that He will transform us. And if you've been with us since September 26, if you've been on this journey that we've called Galatians throughout this fall series, you know that as we systematically have preached through every chapter, as we have read every word, when we close today, we will have read all of Galatians in 7 weeks, that this has been a series about Christian community formation. I've told you every week, and this is the last time you get to hear it, right? That despite what the Protestant evangelical community has said for 500 years, going back to the Reformation, Galatians is not a blueprint. It's not a schematic on how we get saved. Galatians is a schematic and a blueprint on how Christians are called to live in community with one another. What this series has been about is not Christian initiation into the faith. It's been about Christian continuation in our identity in Jesus. And this morning, as we land the plane in this beautiful series, in these final words, Paul summarizes and underscores, he highlights his most important points that he's been trying to say and make and persuade and argue over the course of 6 chapters. And so what we're going to do today is not recap and re-summarize what we've done for 6 weeks of sermons. We're not going to do that each week. Each sermon is kind of overlapped from the following week. So I encourage you, if you haven't been with us or if you've dropped into the middle of these sermons, to go back and start from the beginning. They're all online or on Facebook, and follow along and get caught up. But what we're going to do today on this Christ the King Sunday, the Sunday in the church calendar where you and I intentionally and ferociously exalt not only Jesus as Savior, but Him as Lord. What we're going to do today is pull out what I think is the most important point Paul is making in this summary that directs us to who Christ is as Lord and how His influence as King influences us who live in His kingdom. And so the agenda is going to go something like this. We don't have a lot of time, and we're going to have to go fast and furiously because I'm going to yell at you for about 25 minutes, right? And I'm going to fill your head with all sorts of knowledge and information that may seem abstract and inconcrete and not tangible. And then what I'm going to do is step back, and one of you is going to step forward. One of your brothers and sisters is going to come out from your presence and then embody the teaching by giving witness and testimony to how Jesus' influence has affected their life for the better. So you get me, and then you get somebody better than me who brings it all together. Amen. And so that's what we're going to do today. But before we get into the Word, let's just ask God to do what we hope and desire He'll do. Speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this privilege, Lord, this opportunity to start this week together. God, the opportunity to be able to gather in Your presence, Lord, to lift You high and mighty to the world. And God, as we reveal who You are in Jesus and as we lift up His lordship, God, we humbly ask that You foster a deeper affectionate love for You. God, that You draw us closer to You, that You empower and enable us to give more of ourselves to You and to make Your Holy Son Lord of our lives and just bask in the glorious influence that He leaves on us as we become new creations, as we give more of ourselves to Him throughout our lifetime. And God, we thank You for Your word, and it's in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Galatians 6. beginning at verse 11. Hear the word of God today. Look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting. Those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves, and yet they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, in mercy even to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. Well, church, I have shared with you many times that I'm a voracious reader. I love reading novels, the political thriller, espionage type, but I'm also a little more cultured than paperback novels. I enjoy good movies as well, good suspenseful thrillers, and there ain't nothing better than an art heist movie. And it's for that reason alone, right? There's just something intriguing that keeps you on the edge of your seat as you try to figure out who done it, who steals something that is only based on its monetary value through subjective means, what people think something on a piece of paper means. I don't know, it's fascinating to me. And it's for this reason that I've been enamored with what happened on March 18th, 1990. Now, most of you were alive and kicking and well back then, so was I. And March 18th is St. Patrick's Day. And on that fateful day in Boston, some of you may know this story because you remember hearing about it or because you saw Netflix's documentary on it. But on that night, as Boston was blackout drunk, or on their way to get blackout drunk through the St. Patrick's festivities, two men, probably mafia people, dressed up as police officers, and they talked their way past security into the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum. And once they got inside posing as police officers, they tied up the guards, they tied up the night watch staff, and they took a host of paintings and other pieces of art that come out to around something in the figure of $500 million. Those pieces of art have never been found, don't know where they are, they've disappeared. They're in the truck somewhere or they're hanging on somebody's wall where they can just enjoy it. One of the greatest art heists of all time, unsolved, unfound. But one of the pieces that was taken on that night is one of my all-time favorite paintings. It was a piece painted by Rembrandt called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's oil on canvas. It was painted in 1633. And if any of you have ever been into my office, you'll notice that I have a print in a nice frame on the wall behind my desk. And so I'm going to show you a picture of this. You may not be able to see it too well, but I just wanted to give you a visual. And so this is Rembrandt's only seascape, lost forever due to the art heist. But it depicts the scene from the end of Mark chapter 4, where the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, and this chaotic, scary, frightening storm overtakes their boat, and they panic, and they lose their mind, and guess who's sleeping in the back of the boat? Jesus. And so they panic, and they wake Jesus, and Jesus awakes, he's peaceful, he's calm, he speaks, the storm ceases. And so Rembrandt depicts this scene, this chaotic scene, as the disciples are trying to keep the boat together, trying to keep their wits about them. There's one guy even puking over the side of the boat. We'll say that's Judas. And yet, Jesus awakens in peace, and the Lord of creation brings peace to creation for his people. And Rembrandt gives us that scene, right? And if you've been in church for about a month, you know about this story. You've probably read the story, heard the story preached, right? And it's become a joke among preachers that trying to preach Mark 4, trying to preach this scene's a trope, right? Because the classic sermon point is this, right? Due to this scene, due to this image, you know what that means? That no matter the storms in your life, Jesus is in the boat with you, right? Amen. What a good word, but it's been used and overdone that now we have to get creative when we preach this word, because you all know where we're going to go. And as beautiful as that thought and that feeling is, and there's some truth to Jesus being in the boat as we navigate the storms of our life, I think there's a better way to think about that. And I think Rembrandt shows us a better way, a more right biblical and theological way to think about Jesus in our relationships during the midst of our life's storms. You see, the beautiful thing about Rembrandt is he did self-portraits. He painted himself from when he was a young man to an old man, so we know what he looks like. And since we know what he looks like, we know when he painted himself into his paintings. And so there's not 12 people in the boat with Jesus, there's 13 people. And I know you can't see it too well, but about center of the boat, next to Judas puking over the side, you're going to see a guy holding onto a line, holding onto his hat. Now, he's not panicked, he's not freaked out like everybody else. He just looks like he's peaceful and along for the ride. This is Rembrandt. He painted himself in the boat with Jesus amongst a raging storm. And he shows us a better way to think about this parable and this story. He represents that we are in the boat with Jesus in life, not that Jesus is in the boat of our own lives. You see, Jesus is not just a bobblehead that we can put on our car dash and take with us. Jesus is not simply a bracelet that reminds us of what he would do and say that we can wear. He's not a t-shirt. He's not a word that we can wield or weaponize to make us feel better, right? He's not a prayer bead or bracelet that we can hold up that we just take when we need it. Christ is not a utility, and he is not a commodity to be had when we're in trouble and when we need him. If you are a Christian that has been changed by the gospel, you have been invited into the life of God through Jesus. Christ has welcomed you into his boat as you navigate life's storms amidst his presence, amidst his invading and occupying kingdom. And you see, the emphasis here, church, is that as Christ has invited us into the life of God to join God's presence in this world, it doesn't matter if there's storms or if there's peace, as Christians, you are in Jesus and you are a son or daughter of the Creator Lord. And so our Christian hope, our Christian assurance, and our Christian confidence stems entirely, Grace Point, from our identity in Jesus Christ. Everything hinges on this. And this has been Paul's whole focus for the entire letter to the Galatians. And he sums it up most clearly in verse 27 of chapter 3. For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. As you enter into the community of faith and you trust on the faithfulness of Jesus so that God can reckon you right despite your sins and so that God can enable and empower you to community with him and to fellowship with all of the other people that he's accepted, that only happens because you're donned with the royal robes of Christ himself, received into God's family and community through, in, and by Jesus. You see, who we are, what we are at an individual level and even a corporate level, is based on whose we are. And if you take away anything from today, church, I want you to take away that. Who we are is based on whose we are. And if we're Christians, whose we are is God's through Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this statement, beginning to understand these things, is the cipher to unlocking, to decoding your calling to salvation, your place in the world for God, and your relationship to one another, your relationship to people who call themselves Christians that you do community with, that you worship with, that you disciple with, that you serve with. That understanding your identity in Jesus is the key to unlocking all that God has for you, all that you can be and do for God, and how you make the kingdom visible through your words, thoughts, and deeds. And you see, from my personal experience, church, as I've shared my testimonies and my stories with you in the past, as I reflect on over 2 decades of walking with God and growing in His grace, every time I have grown, I have grown in a greater understanding, in a light bulb eureka moment within my heart when I come to more fully realize whose I am based on being in Jesus. Those have always been the places, the major junctures, the clear lines of delineation for me spiritually when I recognize and realize what my Christian identity is. Not of myself, but entirely of God in my life. It's been those places, church, that God became more audible, not only in my life personally, but where I saw Him in the world and where I see Him in Scripture. And I've shared with you off and on throughout this sermon series that your growth as a Christian, if you want to see and you want to hear God in your life, in the world around you, in this church, in the Word of God, it's going to come from how you give yourself to Him and how He opens your mind's eye to see whose you truly are based on what He's done for you in Jesus and based on what He's doing for you by the Spirit of Christ. Not what you bring to the table, not what you have, not what you've done, not what you can do. But when you come to understand what Christ alone means for your salvation and means for your relationship with God, that is where you grow, that's where you see and you hear God, and that's where you no longer become stagnant and sedentary in your spiritual life, but you become kinetic for the kingdom, active, doing, and thinking for the kingdom of God because you've been changed. And you see, Paul is clear in our text this morning at verse 15, whose we are in Christ. Paul is clear. I'm going to help you begin to understand this. Is whose we are in Christ as Christians. We are a new creation. And that's this main point that I want to distill and unpack and help you theologically think through before we have someone come and embody that based on their own life. And Paul says that we are new creations. That's part of our identity, and we can't forget it, we can't miss it, because this sums up this entire letter. And what Paul means by new creation is he means that King Jesus's influence in the lives of all those who believe on Him, to be accepted by God, and given privileged status to relationship by God. Right? If we're accepted by God, if we're able to do community with God, that's because we have been influenced by His Son, the King of our lives, transformed from a place of sinfulness to a place of holiness, to be in that status, to be something new, to be something other than we were before the gospel radically made us different people. This means, right, that the pagan world standards for Paul's readers or the Jewish world standards for Paul's readers to be accepted by God and do community with God's people are now null and void. They're defunct. They're disregarded. You want God and you want the community of God. The new way is Christ, because Christians are now new. They're not of this world. They're of something deeper and better and more glorious as God begins to work in every single one of us. We become light and life as God takes root in our souls to be for Him, and we stand out in the dark and fallen and dead world in which we inhabit. King Jesus' influence includes us, brings us into the kingdom of God that has been unfolding, that has been shaking and altering history since the first Easter morning, since the resurrection. And Paul fills out the context and what he means by Christians being new creation at verse 15. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters is instead a new creation. Right, and you see the technicalities or the theological schematic behind how we become new creations when we become to believe on Jesus can only be carefully had and understood by distilling and sifting Paul's words. And that's what we're going to do here. And in Paul's words, he references Jesus how? He references Jesus' lordship, the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize and realize that Paul calling Jesus Lord equates him with God, right? Because that's how Jews referred to Yahweh as Lord. But also in the Greco-Roman context, if Jesus is Lord, not only from a Jewish perspective is he God, right? We're asserting his divinity here. But we're also saying if he's Lord, Caesar's not. He's the one true king. And so the lordship of Jesus shows that Christ is both God and king implicitly, and then crucifixion. Lord Jesus, who was crucified, who was died, who was executed, explicitly points towards what? If Jesus is Lord, if he is God, and if he is king of all, and he is still rocking along, sustaining all things by his powerful word, that means despite the crucifixion, there is indeed a resurrection. And that points towards what? If Jesus is still alive and is risen, he's defeated the grave, and so he has a victory and triumphed over that paralyzing fear and terminal end state of death for all people, not in Jesus. Having a victory over all the forces of darkness and sin that lead to death in this world. Right? And so if we see the resurrection implicitly here, Paul starts the whole letter, right? He kind of bookends things. That's his pattern in verse 1:1, explicitly, overtly declaring that God raised Jesus from the dead. Right? Then if we can faithfully and accurately conflate a little bit, and we go back to Peter's Pentecost sermon when the church is birthed in Acts 2:33, Peter's sermon reveals that God not only raised Christ from the dead, as Paul has asserted in this text, but that the exalted Jesus ascended to the right hand of God before the Holy Spirit is sent into the world for God's people. That he not only defeated the grave, he's not only God himself, but he's in heaven at the right hand as an exalted Lord giving authority and reign over all. You can see the end of Matthew 28 to get that even better. And so what Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God and his lordship over all things, you know what that means for you and I? I promise, we're coming around. We're new creations. You know what that means for you and I? That means that if Christ is both man and God, and he sees at the right hand of God are reigning, that means that in his ascension, when he took his exaltation, when he was given authority, that means that humanity was elevated to a status that it has never, ever had before in Jesus. And this is the means and the ability for God to create anew the person who is known and found as God's son or daughter through Christ himself. Steve Siemens, in his book, The Unseen Real, Life in Light of the Ascension on Jesus, uses Stephen's martyrdom, the first Christian martyr in Acts, to reveal a sound theological truth about the nature of Christ's ascension and about his divinity and humanity that gives us a so what for you and I, so we can rightfully, biblically and theologically understand why God can make us new creations and receive us as a part of himself. In Acts 7, 55 through 56, this is the account before Stephen dies. Luke writes, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We see Jesus reference himself as the Son of Man throughout all four Gospels. This is the first time we see it in the New Testament outside of the Gospels. In the Son of Man, in the reference at the right hand of God, explicitly reveals both Jesus' humanity and divinity. As he is like the human one, but now is exalted at the right hand of God, we see it again. Jesus is both God and both man, fused them together, bridged heaven and earth together, for the sake of humanity and for the sake of the church. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. And you see, this fundamental concept is vastly central to understanding why and how you and I become new things in the likeness of Jesus himself. Siemens quotes this. He goes, think of it. In the incarnation, God honors and affirms humanity by coming down and becoming human in the person of his son. Yet in the ascension, God goes even further by raising our human nature and taking it into himself. Humanity is taking up into divinity, and so that now and forever, as Woodsworth said, man with God is on the throne. You see, I think Rembrandt caught something that we have all missed. That because of Christ's faithfulness and our faith on that faithfulness, God doesn't come into our boats. God invites us into his life, into his boat through Jesus. Our humanity in Christ is brought into the life of God through Jesus' very own humanity. The Spirit of God now has radical claim on our lives to fully transform our lives as we will to his will, as we yield to his will. Because God has taken on humanity himself, he can now receive and take on the rest of humanity who allows him to. What a beautifully glorious concept of God's love revealing his mission and his work to redeem us, to save us, and bring us to him. I mean, that is things that will leave you thinking and pondering week after week, year after year, right? And that's the glorious rabbit hole where the Holy Spirit does something in you as you ruminate on those things to help you better understand whose you are in Christ and what that means to be his son or daughter. And so the emphasis here is that when King Jesus contacts your life and my life, our hearts are opened. His influence then comes through the Holy Spirit that affects new birth and the power to now be for God in this life in a radically different way, in a new way than we ever were before the gospel claimed us and we received it in faith. Simply put, as Christians, trusting on that Jesus has truly delivered us from the present evil age of sin and death, and all the darkness that wars against us to keep us from God, right? As God has joined himself to humanity and as God has now claimed the rest of humanity in Jesus, as we believe and trust and pulled us out of the dark, dead, fallen world, that means you and I now have God's power and ability and acceptance to be something new, to be shaped and deformed into what true humanity looks like. And that's Jesus himself. Simply put, as you become Christian, your old self was for yourself. Let's be clear about that. But your new self in Christ is for God. In the likeness of Christ's life, everything that he did, church, was for God. I love this story. A well-known preacher out in Dallas, he's got a mega church out there, tells that he's in his 40s now, but way back in the 90s when he was in his 20s, he went to a young adult Christian conference. And just a well-known speaker of the day comes out and stands before these young college students, and he asks them, right? They've just worshiped God for 15 different songs, and now comes the sermon, and he screams out into this crowd of young adults, "Did Jesus die for you?" And everybody screams, "Yeah," in a massive roar. And then he goes, "No." And the whole auditorium, thousands of kids, go silent. And the speaker said, "Christ died for God." And then the room just erupts in a Holy Spirit-empowered, just crying, snobbing contrition. Christ was for God, served God, loved God, met God's will perfectly and fully at every juncture, showed the world what true humanity was created to be. And God's will in Jesus was, yes, to save the world from our sins. But Christ, for all time, for all Christians, for the church, is our paragon. He is our standard, and he is our hope. Because only in him can we finally be for God as God has wired us and designed us and created us to be. And you see, in that place is not a bad place. That place is freedom, because that place is joy. That place is contentment. That place is a purpose that nothing else in your old life and in this world can fill, that you're constantly trying to fill to your destruction and to the devastation of other people. J.D. Greer, in his book, Gospel, Recovering the Power That Made Christianity Revolutionary, illustrates how all these beautiful things that we've been talking about, the beauty and the majesty of God presented before us as we've thought about it and as Paul gives it to us, helps us to understand how that, you know, this beauty, this majesty, by seeing it, by clinging to it, by trusting it, leads us to desire God more than we desire sin. And this is what J.D. said. He goes, think of our relationship with Christ like a balloon. There are two ways to keep a balloon afloat. He goes, if you fill a balloon with your breath, the only way to keep it in the air is to continually smack it upwards. Right? We have all done this, even as adults. And if you haven't, I know you're lying. But that's how religion keeps you motivated, J.D. said. It repeatedly hits you. Right? Religious Christianity says, stop doing this. Get busy with that. And J.D.'s a pastor, and he said, you know, in essence, that is my life as a pastor. People come on Sunday so I can smack them about something. Be more generous, and they do that for a week. Go do missions, and they sign up for a trip or an outreach event. And every week, I smack them back into spiritual orbit. And he said, no wonder people don't like me as their pastor. But he said, there's another way to keep a balloon afloat, is that you fill it with helium. Then it floats on its own, no smacking required. And he says, see, seeing the size and the beauty of God in Jesus is like the helium that keeps us soaring spiritually. What a beautiful illustration, but I'm going to push back on JD here. And I'm going to add to this that it's only God's work within us through his Spirit that keeps us and sustains us. That the beauty and the majesty of God in Christ, as we keep our focus centered on Christ in our worship, in our prayers, in our scripture, in our service and love to one another, is only a signpost and guide rails that keeps us focused in a way to continue to avail ourselves to Jesus. But it is only God that keeps us and sustains us as we let him, as we keep coming back to these glorious, majestic truths of the good news of Jesus as often as we can. Right? And so that's the abstract theological understanding of how you and I can be new creations in Christ. And so now at this juncture, we're about to pray. And as we pray, Jane Moore, your lay leader, is going to come up here and she's going to grab a microphone and she's going to embody and make this truth real as she shares her story of how King Jesus' influence in her life has made her a different person, a new creation for him. And so, Jane, as we pray for you and for this word, you can make your way up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for giving it to us so we can better see and understand all that you are and all that you're doing. And Lord, we just ask and we pray that you internalize and seat these truths deep in our hearts. God, that you help each and every one of us understand what it means for where they are. And God, that you grow them and shape you into understanding whose they are in Christ and that they be different because of it and that Jesus' influence radically transforms them into a new creation for your glory to make your kingdom visible in this world. And we ask that you go with and before Jane as she speaks and as she points to you and reveals your greatness based on what you have done in her life. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Jane Moore. My husband Phil and I have been members of Grace Point for about 6 years now. When Pastor Taylor asked me about a week ago if I would like to share my journey, how God has moved in my life, I said, of course. Any day that I get to talk about God and how he's moved in my life is a great day for the kingdom. And so I'm really excited about that. As I prepared for today, I kept coming back to relationship because I think that is the one thing that I missed for the greater majority of my life. Now, I promise I was trying not to cry, but I do. I get very emotional about this because You need to know I missed out on the greatest relationship I could ever have, and that was with God through my Savior. I have it now. Praise God, I have it now, but I didn't back then. And part of the reason I didn't is because we didn't go to church. As a child, we didn't attend church. Maybe sometimes on holidays. I remember dressing up for Easter. I had a dress, a hat, pointy-toed, black patent leather shoes. And we have a picture that commemorates it, so that's how I actually remember. I remember walking up the steps to the church, but we didn't go. Now, my parents divorced. Big surprise. After 26 years of marriage, they divorced. Years later, I was about 10, my dad and stepmom attended church. It was a small church in Forestdale. My brother, Michael, my sister Tina, and I attended church with them. One morning, standing at the third pew of that little church, the pastor gave the invitation to come. Whew, I felt Jesus. I didn't know about God. I didn't know about Jesus, and don't even talk about the Holy Ghost. I didn't know if the Holy Ghost was somebody going to come in my room, and I didn't know. I mean, you don't know what you don't know. But that morning, I have no doubt that I experienced Jesus. Here's the thing. I couldn't move. I was frozen. I couldn't go. And I stood there, and I think that that probably set the pace for my life for a lot of years, because even though we would go sporadically with our dad, we didn't attend church on a regular basis. As a teenager, my mom had to work two jobs, so I was left on my own, and I was supposed to be watching my baby sister, Tina. I have no clue what she was doing most of the time, because I was out, for the most part, being a kid, riding my bicycle, doing whatever kids do. And as the years went on, being a teenager, unsupervised, is probably not a good idea. It isn't a good idea, I tell you right now. Those were crazy times. They were hard times. And there was a void in my life. And I didn't exactly know what it was at that time, but I knew there was a void. A few years later, well, some years later, I married pretty early, about 20, at the age of 20. And a couple of years later, I had a son. What a blessing. And in that moment, I knew I needed to have my son in church. I wanted him to experience what I thought I had seen in so many people who went to church and loved God. We went to church. Along came a second child some years later. We were on fire for the Lord in this church. We went Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evenings. The thing is, and as much on fire as we were, we didn't get involved. We didn't have a community of anyone to love on us. I didn't always understand the things that I heard in church. And I think that's where your community comes in. I didn't understand those things. Pretty soon, or through the years, a number of years. Life was good, living the American dream. Woohoo! You know, but little by little, the things of life pulled me away. Well, suddenly all of us, on a Wednesday night, we had ball practices. Okay, well, you got to go to that. Your kids got to be involved. So you can't go to church because you're going to the ball practice. Pretty soon that Sunday evening service dropped by the wayside. Whew, we were tired. We'd worked all week. We had school. We had these activities. We were tired. We go on Sunday morning. That's good. Well, as you might guess, Sunday morning fell by the wayside. And before you knew it, I was divorced. Two kids of mine to take care of. Some years went by, and I was reconnected with Phil Moore, who had been a friend of mine since I was a teenager. Phil and I got married, but we had been apart for 17 or more years. That's a lot of years for life to happen. A lot of stuff went down. And if you're not in church and you don't know whose you are in God, a lot of things happen. It was hard. I won't sugarcoat that. I could have gone in a lot of different directions this morning talking to you about the hardness of life when you don't have Jesus. But I want to stick to relationship because that is the most important part of your life, or it should be, is your relationship with God. Phil and I got married. There wasn't any honeymoon. Forget that honeymoon stuff. When you're on a second marriage and you have four kids, there's no honeymoon. We went to Walmart and bought groceries the first night we were married. Then we were at basketball for our older son. We moved through life as best we could, hard times. The thing about what I'm telling you is, in my heart, I always had faith. There was just something I knew. God was going to help me and take care of me. And I think I talked to him in that manner because I would ask him for things, but not always thank him for them. And he answered, and, you know, hey, Jane, this is what you want. Okay, there you go. Check that out. Got two disgruntled teenagers, you know, four cars, car insurance. Was five cars. Sorry. Five cars. Boyfriends, girlfriends, trials of life. The thing is, they had hurt, but we were so ill-equipped to deal with it. Our life moved on, and in 2015, Phil and I moved to Mount Olive. On one of my treks back and forth to work, up and down Mount Olive Road, I had a conversation with my older son, who was now married and had a family of his own. This is the heart. He said, Mom, I just want you to know I've been praying for you and Phil. How humbling is that for your child? The same one I made sure was in church when he was a little kid is now telling me, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for Phil. Well, traveling up and down Mount Olive Road, as you know, is no shortage of churches on our road. I don't know what it was. I say it was God. A light shone from this church so bright, I had to come and see what it was about. It wasn't because the buildings were so beautiful. They are. It wasn't because the parking lot was full. It wasn't. But there was something, and I know now it was God beckoning us to come. And it was once we got here, it was like, wow. Because I saw Jesus through the people of Grace Point. You folks loved on us. You didn't judge us. You helped teach us. And through those years, and through the 6 years that we've been members here, been a family. It's been some of the happiest years of my life. The thing is, on this altar is where I connected with Jesus. And pretty soon, he did things in my life that I could never have imagined. I can't explain it to you, but there is a peace in me that surpasses all understanding. And it does. I have joy. Before, I had happiness. There were days that were happy. There were a lot of dark days. Lots, lots. But I had joy. I have joy. I still feel that joy. I was so excited. I wanted more. I just couldn't wait. I wanted more. I wanted to tell people about Jesus. I wanted to. And I wasn't afraid anymore. And I started taking classes through discipleship classes. I loved it. I wanted to be a part of it. But then guess what? COVID hit. COVID hit and changed everything. Now we were separated. What do? We're separated. We can't come to church and get that pat on the back or that hug or that kiss from our friends, that word of encouragement. We were left to our own devices, and this time I worshiped God from home. I did it by myself, and those were some of the most wonderful, wonderful moments, is being in worship, just me and God. I missed church. I missed being with you all, but that was good. When we got to come back, though, is when things really changed, or when we noticed the change. We had wonderful technology to help us connect. However, I do believe that a lot of folks started relying upon that technology instead of coming in. And all I can tell you is, what a tragedy. I mean, it's a blessing to have the technology, but if you are not coming here to connect with your friends in Jesus as one body of Christ, you are missing community at all. You're missing it because it is wonderful. Let go to my last page. Sorry. Got to lick my finger. It still won't come. Oh no, she's licking her finger in COVID times. I learned here at Grace Point that you can pray anywhere. I didn't know that before. I didn't think about that before. I didn't know that I could have a relationship with Jesus. That may sound crazy, but that's the truth. That's how I went through most of my life. I have a relationship with Jesus, and I think as that most important relationship in your life, it helps, or it then lays the foundation for the rest of your relationships. And I know that to be true. And I'm not saying it's a bed of roses every day. I wouldn't dare say that. But again, I have a joy and I have a peace in this life that I never had for the majority of my life. I can now see that the love our mother shared for us was the love of God all those years ago. She was the first to show us what Jesus looked like. I've learned also that the community of your church is where you can experience Jesus in action. I miss that a lot of my lifetime, and it's my prayer that you receive this message in love so that you don't miss it too. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 12 through 14 says this: greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Jane. Thank you for sharing. Before you and I respond to Jane's testimony, as we just give God thanksgiving for his work in her life, as we just praise him in song, let's just pray for Jane and that her story just bless and enrich us as we go from here this week. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for Jane. Lord, I thank you for the work that you started in her, that you are continuing to bring out in her. Lord, she makes your kingdom visible in all that she does and where she goes, and she enriches this community. God, you have gifted her to bless us, and for that we thank you. And God, my prayer is that her story, her testimony, take root in the hearts and minds of all of us gathered today, that it be a source of encouragement. And then it prompt us to seek you in a deeper way, to give ourselves to you in a more full way. Lord, thank you for Jane and her faith. You are so good. You are so great. In Christ's holy name. Let's worship God in song.